springboard, I guess, into getting into other aspects. And so if you would take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 41 to 47. And we're going to look at the early church as an example to follow. And look at what they did, look at specifically what they were committed to. And so in that commitment, saying, should we then be committed to these things? And what does that look like for us? And then in the following weeks, we're going to look at, okay, what does that look like for us? So again, Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47, or 42 to 47. 42 to 47. And so again, we're looking at what was the early church devoted to? And, you know, we discussed last week the need to be studying Scripture, the need to be in the Scriptures for ourselves. And we look at the Scriptures to see what God teaches about His church, what it means for us to be together as the church. And as we see here, the things that the church was dedicated to in their gathering with one another. What did the early church endeavor to do together? And as we think about these things, how does that relate to us and our endeavors and what our gathering looks like? And so let's read here. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. So, again, as we look at this passage, I think what we see here is a summation of the life of the early church there in Jerusalem. And it concludes this section on the events that took place that day on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on believers and the church was born. And we see that there in that day, 3,000 were saved and added to the number of the church. And we see Peter preached on that day. And we have his sermon here recorded for us in chapter 2. And in this, we see Peter references Old Testament passages and he explains what the people were experiencing that day that heard the disciples preaching, as each one heard the disciples in their own language. And there were many languages that would have been represented there that day in Jerusalem for the festival, for Pentecost. And yet they all heard the disciples preaching in their own language. And Peter speaks to the people concerning Jesus, whom they crucified. And he tells them of his lordship and his resurrection and called them to repent. And he shows how Jesus, the Christ, was the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises of Messiah. And now as we look at this section here in Acts that was written by the physician Luke, we see he tells of this day and these things that took place, and he tells of the church as well, and going through the book of Acts, how the church moved through the Roman Empire. And Luke doesn't really give a lot of details about the inner workings of the church. He sticks to his purpose in writing and showing how the church grew and how the gospel spread and how the church, again, was and grew through the Roman Empire. But we do get a glimpse here of some of the inner workings of the church at the end of chapter 2. How the disciples and all who were there in the upper room that day and the 3,000 that were added to their number and counting, And what they did and devoted themselves to. And so we look at this passage, and it gives us this 30,000-foot overview, this flyby over the church and its workings, and we get this glimpse of what was important to the church at that time. And so we see basically four things that are laid out for us here that the early church devoted themselves to. And the first thing that we see here that they devoted themselves to was the teaching of the apostles. And so really what this references then is really the teaching of God's word, right? Christ delegated his authority to his apostles. He told the apostles before his crucifixion that he would give to them the Holy Spirit, who would remind them of the things that he had said and lead them in all truth and would teach them all things. And so the apostles, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, passed these teachings on. And that included the gospel. That included the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And included their witness of Christ as well. It included their teaching from the Old Testament. And we see that the church then was dedicated to the teachings of the apostles. So, the question then to us, should we be dedicated to the teaching of the apostles, just as the early church was? Yes. Thanks, Winston. Yeah, we should be. And again, even as we already discussed the last two Sundays about being in the Word of God and the importance of the Word of God to us, we absolutely should be. We should be devoted to God's Word as a church. And we looked at the last 2 weeks how God's Word sanctifies us, how God's Word equips us, how we need His Word to fulfill the responsibility He's given us in the church, to know how we are to function and what that function looks like. And we see that as we know God's Word, as we know what He has communicated through His apostles and through His prophets, that we come to know Him all the more as well. How in His Word is refreshment for our souls. And the Word grows us in our discernment and our understanding. And on we can go about how vital the Word of God, the Apostles' teaching, is to our lives. He has provided His Word for us to know Him, to know the gospel, for us to repent and believe, and for us to go out and proclaim that gospel, to call others to repent and believe. Certainly, we should be devoted to the Apostles' teaching just as the early church was. And so are we devoted to the apostles' teaching as a church in our gathering? Is this central for us? Is this so vital to us? I hope we say that yes, it is. Yeah. And so we want to maintain that and see the importance in that. Any thoughts or anything on that? Okay. Next we see then that they were devoted to the fellowship. They had things in common. They shared with one another. They shared their lives, their new lives in Christ. They shared with each other. They were dedicated to each other, to meet each one's needs and care for each one. Look again at verses 44 to 46. It says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple regularly, they broke bread in their homes. They received their food and they're glad with gladness and generous hearts." They gave of themselves. They gave of what they had. Now, just because people say this, and it's laughable to me, but some look at this and say, see, the early church, they were socialists, right? Because they took what they had, they sold it, and they spread it out amongst all of them. And so they were a socialistic gathering, a socialistic group. And so, see, socialism's a good thing, because the early church was socialistic. Is that what we see here? No. Why? What's the difference? There you go. Right. And the way you worded it was good, too. It wasn't taken, right? I think what Peter Hammond says about socialism is right, that socialism is legalized theft, right? Yeah. No, this was on a voluntary basis, right? They gave freely and willingly for each other. And that's vital to see. The apostles were not standing over this and mandating this, saying, listen, if you're going to be part of us, this is what you need to do, and this is what it has to look like. And matter of fact, I think we have a good example of that as you continue on in Acts and get to chapter 5, and you have the story of Ananias and Sapphira, right? And that they had sold their property, and they gave a portion of that to the church. But what did they say they gave? They said they gave all, right? They were looking at what happened with Barnabas and others, and they're like, oh, we kind of want that attention. And so they wanted to look as generous as they could, and said they gave all. And what God did was he made an example of them for lying to the Holy Spirit in that. And so he struck them dead. But it's interesting what Peter says. Peter asks, why did you lie? That money was yours to give. You didn't have to give any of it, let alone give it all or give a portion. But you said you gave all when you only gave some, and you didn't even have to give any. So what Peter says there, I think, is telling very much for us. Yeah, the church was not a socialistic organization. It never was. It never is. Socialism is immoral. And so there was no forcing. It was willingly giving, willingly out of the generosity of their hearts, out of their devotion to one another and love for each other, out of recognizing the generosity that God had towards them in the gospel, that God was so generous to give of his son to them. How can we as believers then not turn around and be generous to one another, right? And I think that's what we see here in Acts and their fellowship with each other. They invested in each other. They prayed for each other. They held each other accountable. They shared their lives together. And that's vital and important as they look to meet each other's needs, each other's genuine needs. And so next time, we're going to talk about the idea of meeting each other's needs. We're going to talk about this investment in one another and love and devotion to one another. And we're going to talk about with that, okay, how do we do that? How do we meet each other's needs? There's things we need to think through. How do we do this in a wise way? How do we do this in genuinely meeting needs, not just felt needs or assumed needs, but genuine needs? And how do we go about that in a way that's actually helpful to the person? Because if we're meeting someone's needs, it's got to be actually for them and benefit them, and not just, you know, we're doing something. You know, I'm doing something. It's not really accomplishing anything, but I'm doing something, right? No. Well, how do we really meet needs? That takes wisdom and discernment, and we're going to look at that and talk about that next time, in investing in one another and loving each other as the Scriptures call us to. And so, again, we see this with the early church. They were committed to each other. They prayed for each other and held each other accountable. And so in that, we see that they were committed to meeting together. They met together. They had fellowship with one another, which means they were together loving each other, sharing what they had in common. And namely, the biggest thing being shared is their common union in Christ, right? That's what they had in common together. That bound them together as one. Was this new life, was the gospel, the working of the Spirit in them, that they all were indwelled by the Spirit. And so these things prompted them to again, meet each other's needs. That included their physical needs as well. And so they had this fellowship together. And the word fellowship, what does that mean? It's what they had in common, right? It's what united them together. And so in fellowship, again, sometimes we talk about fellowship, especially as Baptists, right? Fellowship is what? Whenever there's a meal, right? When there's food, we have fellowship, right? Well, hopefully there's truth to that in some sense, but it's not just when there's food, right? We have fellowship whenever we are together because of being united with one Lord and one baptism, one Spirit. We have the hope of the gospel together. And so this fellowship involves, you know, again, being invested in each other, hearing each other's concerns and praying for each other. You know, what needs, again, that there are, and even not just the physical needs of you know, there's a financial need or food need or something, but even just hey, going to visit somebody. You know, if someone's in the hospital or wherever that is, that's all of us working together in that. All of us have responsibility in that. And part of our fellowship together as we share what we have in common in the life of Christ, as we study the Word together, and as we're under the Word together, we gather together under the teaching of God's Word. Again, the early church was committed to the fellowship. And so, should we be committed to the fellowship? Yeah, absolutely, we should. And then the next two things we see, we might argue and say, well, this explains fellowship. This is what fellowship is. And I completely agree. This would be included, these next two things, in what fellowship is. But I think they're also distinct here because as you read through the passage, Luke is laying out these things as individual things that they were devoted to. And so as we come and we look at these next two things, we see them as distinct from the other ones in a way. And so as we look at this, we see that they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Right? And so what's that in reference to? Communion, right. They shared in communion together. And as we look at the early church, we see that whether it was baptism or communion, the ordinances, they were not things that the early church took lightly. They were an important part and a somber part and reverent part of their worship. And so we should recognize that and see that. And here we see that the church was dedicated to remembering the Lord in communion, right? Because that's what communion is, right? Communion is a memorial. Communion is a reflection and a picture of the gospel and what Christ has done for us. And that the elements represent the sacrifice of Christ, his physical giving up of himself and his body and his blood, right? And so we see that and remember our Lord. And, you know, it is always amazing to me how the Lord gave us things over and over again to remind us of the gospel. And we've talked about this. We have these reminders, one in communion, in baptism, and in the regular preaching of the word. We have these continual reminders of the gospel. And we're called in his word to live in response to the gospel, right? That we should be preaching the gospel to ourselves, and we should be continually hearing the gospel, because all of us, the gospel is not just for the unbeliever, is it? It certainly is for the unbeliever. That's how we come to Christ, when we hear the gospel. And hearing the gospel, God creates faith in us, and we trust. That's what we read in Romans, right? Romans 10. But the gospel is for the believer, too. And that we need these reminders of the gospel, that we would live in response. That's what we see in Romans, right? From Romans 1 through Romans 11, Paul is arguing for the gospel, for justification by faith alone. And he's showing that this is the case, and he's going back to Abraham in the Old Testament, showing this has always been the case. It's always been by faith. And he explains this through why we need to be credited with our alien righteousness. And then, too, he explains why, if this is the case, why has God's chosen people, why has Israel rejected this? And that's chapters 9 through 11. And so he's defending this gospel. He's defending justification by faith alone. And then he gets to chapter 12, and he says, then in view of God's mercy, therefore, right? We know the word therefore points us back. Everything he's been talking about, everything he's been arguing about the gospel, just being justified by faith alone. Therefore, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, right? Holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual, your logical act of worship. Right, that we are a living sacrifice, and how we live our lives. We're to live in response to the gospel. And then, too, you come to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. And we see a similar thing, that in verses 1 through 3, he's talking about the gospel, how we were saved, individually saved, how we are corporately saved, and all that that means. and what the gospel has done, what God has done through Jesus Christ. And then he gets to chapter 4 and says, therefore, walk in a manner that is worthy of your calling. Therefore, with everything that the gospel is and everything that Christ accomplished in the gospel, now live in a manner worthy of your calling. We are to respond in our lives to the gospel, and God has given us these reminders of the gospel. And they're so important to us that we should be dedicated to them, right? And we need these reminders. Why? Because, I mean, I can't speak for all of you, I should say. Me, myself, I'm quite forgetful, right? And if I don't have reminders in front of me, if I'm not writing things down, then I tend to forget. And when temptation's in front of me instead of the gospel, I can tend to forget. We need these constant reminders. And so for sure we should be dedicated to those reminders, and specifically here in this text, dedicated to communion, to the breaking of bread together, through celebrating together what unites us, right? Celebrating our Lord and worshiping Him in this way. We certainly should be dedicated to this. And then the last thing we see here then too is that they were dedicated to prayer. We see the church prayed together. We can go through Acts 2 and see examples of this. In chapter 4, verses 24 to 31, after Peter and John had faced persecution, we see the church praying together. We see it again, the church praying and fasting together in chapter 14, verse 23. And in chapter 6, verse 4, we see the church leaders there in Jerusalem, who at the time were the apostles, they were dedicated to prayer and the ministry of the word. So we see the early church's dedication to prayer. Should we together be dedicated to prayer? Yeah, absolutely. I think in a few things we see what prayer is, right? Prayer is a recognition that we live in the presence of God, right? We can go to the book of Hebrews and see what Christ has done, that through Christ's sacrifice, that it's no longer one person once a year coming into the presence of God to represent everybody else, right? That's not the case anymore in that sacrificial system. Now Christ has come, and now Christ is the curtain through which his body, his sacrifice, is the curtain through which we all can enter into the presence of God, right? And we live there in the presence of God because what Christ has done. And so this is a recognition of that in prayer. Prayer, again, too, is also a recognition of God's sovereignty over our lives. That we can only come to Him and present our requests before Him because He's the one in control. He's the one bringing all things about for His purposes according to the counsel of His will. We recognize His sovereignty. And so in recognizing His sovereignty in prayer, what? We should be coming into submission to Him, right? Submitting our lives, submitting our circumstances in prayer to Him. We come in prayer recognizing our dependency upon Him for even our basic needs, for our physical needs, for our spiritual needs. We depend upon Him for everything. I mean, we recognize that, or at least we should, often we fail to, right? We need those reminders. But we should recognize that we need to depend upon Him even just for our next breath. If it's not for Him, we have nothing and can do nothing. And so in prayer, we come before Him and recognize these things. We should certainly be dedicated to prayer, both in our individual lives, but specifically here corporately, together. We should be gathered and dedicated to prayer. Any thought on that so far? Okay. Look back again at verse 43 here. It talks about the church and being gathered together. It says they were in awe, that awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. We see in this, here in Acts and going through the book, you see the working of the Spirit, right? You see the signs that the apostles did. And I think we need to recognize, too, that these signs and wonders were things done by the apostles or those who would have been closely associated with the apostles. For example, you have Philip, we've seen performing signs, who was one of the deacons that are chosen later in chapter 6. And you see these signs, and these signs always accompanied the proclamation of the gospel. There was a purpose in these signs, right? And so I'm going to argue then that purpose, we don't have it anymore. That when the apostles passed on, when they died, when that age of the apostles closed, the signs and wonders went with them. And those miraculous things, because the purpose for them did not continue. And so we see the purpose in them was that the signs and wonders validated the message and the messenger. That what they were proclaiming was a message from God, and this person was sent from God. And so they accompanied the proclamation of the gospel. But what do we have today by which we can measure a message or measure a messenger? Yeah, we have the completed Word of God, right? So we go back to the Word, and we've talked about this before. You know, you don't just take whoever preaches here, whether it's myself or anyone else, or whatever message or preacher you hear on the radio or on TV or whatever. Don't just take them at their word. You go to the Word yourself and put what they say to the test. And that's how we validate the message and the messengers that we hear. Are they saying what God's Word says? And so, again, going back to the things we talked about the last 2 weeks, what does that imply about us? We have to... What was that? Yeah, we have to know the Word. Right, we need to be in the Word ourselves.
And no science not only affirms that the gospel of the death and resurrection is the real message, but also affirms a dispensational change. In other words, all of a sudden, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, okay, which was never in the minds of Israel.
Right. Sure. Yeah. And again, we see then that I guess a reason why then too it doesn't continue as well is we have the Word, right? But so again, as we go through the book of Acts, we have to recognize that the book of Acts is something that, well, it's a narrative, right? And how do we read and understand narratives? Well, we understand that the narrative is telling us what happened. It's not necessarily prescribing for us what we are to do ourselves. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not things that we do apply to us. And how does that work? I mean, we got to go through. We got to look at, are things repeated? You know, what circumstances are they repeated under? We go to the epistles and say, okay, are these things repeated and taught in the epistles as well? And how do we know what applies to us? And we go through these things. But so it doesn't necessarily apply everything to us ourselves. But again, as we look here and we see, he's pointing to talking about the miracles, talking about the things that are being done, and that the church was in awe. There was this awe and reverence of the church, of God and his working. And so we ourselves, though, we should understand that even if we don't see all the same things that go on there in Acts, that still, nonetheless, we too should have an awe and reverence of God and his working among us. And too, as I say all these things, I don't want you to get me wrong. Am I saying that God doesn't still do miraculous things? No, I'm not saying that. He certainly does. Matter of fact, let's talk about the greatest miracle that God continues to do. I mean, really, forget about the fact of the blind seeing and the lame walking. I mean, they're great and wondrous as they are, but whenever someone who is spiritually dead is resurrected to believe upon Jesus Christ and are saved, I mean, that's really the greatest miracle of all, right? I mean, that's a greater miracle than the blind seeing. That the spiritual blind would now see. That the spiritually dead would rise and believe upon Christ. I mean, that is the greatest miracle. And so, yes, he continues to do miraculous things among us, and he is still the same God that he's always been, and we as a church should be in awe and reverence of him. If we're not, something's wrong. And so we see that we should still have that same wonder and that same attitude that the church had. He's still doing those miraculous things. And again, too, in all of these things, with this, with the awe, with the fellowship together, with all of this, we see, again, the unity of the church. We see the generosity of the church in knowing God's generosity. Each church made up of Jewish, the church here, the early church specifically, made up of Jewish believers. We see, too, as we look at this, it goes on and it talks about there as they fellowship together, that they continue to meet together in the temple. We see that they did not cut themselves off from the temple right away. But they did go and they spread the gospel even as they met there in the temple courts. We see that in Acts. Again, they broke bread together in their homes. They received their food together with gladness and generous hearts. And we see, again, this growth in their oneness together, their attitude together, their relationship together. And then verse 47, again, says that they receive their food with gladness and generous hearts. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. We see God exalted himself in their fellowship. He honored himself in them in what they did. Even having a good reputation, the people around them who are outside the church, having respect for them, because again, their love, their devotion, their fellowship together. Now, as you go through the book of Acts, you don't always see that, right? You see actually society even coming against them and hating them. And we should ask why. Why did society come against them? Why do we see here that they, again, what does it say? That they found favor with all the people. But we don't consistently see that. What broke the favor that they had with people?
Mm-hmm. And they thought it was all wrong because they willfully rejected the testimony.
Right.
And therefore, there was great persecution.
Right.
But there was also a widespread recognition among people, not all, but there was a certain recognition among people that this is something of God.
Sure. Right.
And so you have those two aspects. And I think you have also unsaved people who are not all unsaved people. All unsaved people are opposed to God and the gospel, but not to the same degree.
Sure. Right. And so what it is, though, then, it's the gospel, right, that turned people, it's the offense of the gospel. Right? Yeah, this crucified Messiah. Wait a minute, hold on. And among the Jews, our Messiah is victorious, right? Not a crucified man. Not one handed over to the Romans. And then in a society of paganism, you know, one, you want me to just submit to one God? And I mean, if you want to talk about Jesus as one of many, all right, we can talk about that. But but just that there's the offense of the gospel. And I think what we see here is that one of the things that we should see developing among us is that we ourselves and how we act and our attitudes and how we live, that should not be what's bringing an offense. That as people look at who we are and our attitudes and our actions, that we should find favor with people. But if people are going to be offended by us, they're offended because of the gospel. They're offended because we stand on God's word. We, as God opposes the life and the religions and the ways of this world, and we proclaim his word, then yeah, that's going to bring an offense. But let the offense be from God's word, not from us. And I think we see that there in the early church as well. Let God's word be why they turn against us and why we may face persecution. Don't let it be because we were being punks, because we were being unloving and being ungodly ourselves. But let God's word be the offense. And then just to wrap this up, we see God was adding to their number. And I think we need to look at that and say, who was adding to their number? They were adding to their own number? No, God was adding to their number. This is the work of God among them. And again, for ourselves too, we trust the work of God and his sovereignty as he chooses to do his work. And we are obedient to take the gospel out and proclaim Christ crucified. So any other thoughts on that as we wrap this up here this morning? All right. So like I said, we're gonna move forward with some of these thoughts and things, and what does it look like to be the church? How do we function as the church? So we'll keep going with this. So with that said, then let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for our time together. We're grateful for each one who's here. Father, we're grateful that you have made us your church. And Father, I pray that more and more we would be growing in our dedication to one another, that we would be, even with the differences that there are between us, that we would stand on the truth of your word and stand united because of Christ and stand united as we are indwelled by the Spirit. So, Father, I just pray that you continue to grow us in these things, grow us in our reminder of the gospel and living in response to the gospel. I pray, Lord, that you would glorify yourself in everything we do. Glorify yourself in our fellowship. Glorify yourself that we would love you and serve you through loving and serving each other. Father, we're just, again, grateful for this. I pray that you'd be teaching us more and more by your word. That we would just trust you for your work here among us. Trust you for your work in growing each individual in our walk, in their walk with you and bringing us all together through that closer in our unity together. Let us trust you for that work. And let us trust you for the work of taking the gospel out and that we would obediently proclaim that gospel. And you, trusting you, do not let your word go out null and void. That it never goes out without purpose. And so, Father, we're grateful that we can trust in your sovereignty, in your working here among us as you build your church. We thank you, Lord, and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.